Thanks for joining us for the podcast of the Campbelltown Anglican Churches.
Well, Cam and Jazz are going to give us our bar readings.
Thanks, Michael. My name is Cameron. I'll be doing our Old Testament reading for this morning, which comes from Genesis 45, verses 1 to 15. I'll give you just a moment to find that. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen, and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him."
The New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him."
Thank you, Cam and Jazz. I think I know who got the better end of the deal on that one. Short passage versus the long passage. I was struck by the Queen's death this week. I was surprised that was the case, actually, being so far from the UK. Very sad to see her pass away. I was hoping she'd make 100 and have to send a letter to herself at some point. She looked like she was on track there for a while. She loved the Lord. Isn't that great to have a monarch who does? From what Charles has said recently, not sure that's true, but we should certainly be singing "God Save the King," because we want that to be the case when he comes into that kingship. Does anyone remember singing "God Save the King" last time? Okay, we've got a few there. That's very good. It's going to be a change for many of us, but for some, just back to your childhood and what you did before. All right, why don't I pray for us? We are coming to a passage where we're going to focus the story. We'll follow the whole story, but we're going to focus on the idea of reconciliation and whether this is one that we see with the Joseph story. We'll close out the Joseph story today. Then next week, we'll close out the Genesis story. So that's the plan for this week and for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for your good word, for the people of the past who have walked before us, who have trusted in you, who have failed and had those things written in your word, but have also actually trusted you and lived. Father, may we in our day live as we trust in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer and gotten halfway through and stopped. Hear these words: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If you haven't stopped to think, you're more godly than I am, that's for sure. Because do you really want to be forgiven as you forgive others? Or would you prefer to be forgiven despite how you forgive others? It's a challenging and heavy verse, but it's not the only time in the New Testament we come across it. Colossians 3:13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Romans 15, verse 7, accept one another just as Christ accepts you. Deeply challenging, I think. Have we forgiven others as the Lord has forgiven us? One commentator in Genesis wrote this. He said, if we are God's people because of Jesus Christ, then we know all about reconciliation. But we have not come to know reconciliation completely until we know it in human relationships. Unfortunately, our churches are full of people who have wronged others and not repented of it, and of people who have been wronged by others and felt justified in holding on to hatred and bitterness. There is nothing so soul-destroying as people who have not yet forgiven as God has forgiven them. Isn't that confronting? We are a community. We are a group of people. We are gathered together. Therefore, where there are sinners, there is sin, and I'm pretty sure there are broken relationships. Every church has them. I can speak today not really knowing if there are any, and so maybe this is the one exception church. Praise God if that's the case, but man, I don't think there are exception churches to this one. Have we forgiven others as God has forgiven us? Today in Genesis, we see Joseph reunited with his brothers, and with all the hurt that we've seen, you've got to imagine he'll use his power to make sure he gets them back. I mean, who wouldn't? What human being wouldn't get one back if you've been sold into slavery? In many ways, he has every reason to get one back. The reunion seems like it's going to be a disaster, and it makes us all wonder, I suspect, how we would go having to reconcile such hurt. I mean, sometimes it's hard to reconcile little hurt. How do we go reconciling such hurt as Joseph has? Let's follow the reconnection story. It's two journeys to Egypt during a famine from 42 to 44. Last week, Simon showed us how Joseph got to Egypt, rose to prominence, and kind of became a savior of the known world, savior in the famine. He was used by God. And so despite what his brothers had done, good had come of all of that. But the question is, what will you do with the power? Now that you're in charge, what would you do? What wouldn't you do if you had it? Now let's follow chapters 42 to 44 in these two journeys, how it plays out. Verse 2, 42. Jacob said to his sons, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. That connection with Egypt just won't go away. And the dutiful sons, all except Benjamin, the new favorite son, head off to Egypt. When they arrived in Egypt, Joseph recognizes them immediately. But you notice he pretends not to, which is a problem. It seems he still isn't going to trust them, given what has happened before. But as we follow it, he's going to give them a chance. He's going to see if they can show change in these 20 or so years that have passed. And so he speaks harshly to them to start off with. Are you spies? He asks. And he puts them in jail for 3 days. Seems pretty harsh as you read it. And yet you think back, Joseph was in jail for years. Joseph was sent away from his family. And humanly speaking, you've got to say, fair enough, in some sense at this point. He brings them out of jails and he speaks to them again in 42 verse 18. He's got a deal. He's got a test. Do this and you will live, for I fear God. Which is a nice little hint for us who are reading that Joseph actually wants to do God's will in all of this. And so here's his test. He says, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. The test is he wants proof that they're no longer liars for their own benefit. They'll no longer take a gain so that they don't have to suffer. They'll no longer get rid of someone they love in order to get themselves ahead in this world. He's wanting to forgive them, but in some ways it's conditional forgiveness at this point. Well, immediately it's clear the brothers have a guilty conscience from all the years ago. You see it in verse 21. They don't know this is Joseph yet, and what do they immediately think? Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but he would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. But of course, Joseph speaks Hebrew. He heard everything that they said, and he heard what they said, and so he turns and he weeps at hearing it. But he won't reveal himself just yet. And so the brothers have a choice. There's guilt in their hearts. They have a choice. Do we take what is offered, leave a brother, and go and live? Or do we challenge it? And so what choice do they really have in the end? They take the food and they feed their starving families. It seems like in this family, when you've got 12 sons, it's perfectly okay to get rid of one for the benefit of the other. That's why he had so many sons, right? It's not a very nice way to operate. But when they told Jacob, having gone back to him, he wailed. Verse 36, everything is against me. Classic Jacob. He's swinging about in his emotions all over the place. And so now Reuben takes some leadership. The first time we've seen him take some good initiative since he stood up for Joseph earlier on. He says, let me take Benjamin back. I promise on my son's life to bring him back. It's a nice promise, except he's now willing to exchange yet another member of the family for the sake of others. You've noticed that my lectern keeps falling down every 3 seconds. Thank you, Adrian. I appreciate it. Whoa. All righty. Let's just keep going. We'll try this one, Michael. It's going to get very comical before we know it, isn't it? So in this family, you can trade off children, you can trade off your sons, you can trade off anyone for the sake of the greater good, it would seem. But Jacob says, verse 38, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. Notice that. He's the only one left. What about all the other sons? If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you'll bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow. Sad but true, this family continues its old patterns. He'll trade off now Simeon's life to save Benjamin's life. More favourites. There's another issue to deal with, but we push on. Because it's amazing how this conviction of his changes once he's got a hungry belly. Often the case, right? Convictions only live so long as you're challenged. In the Western world, they say three meals and we'll be in anarchy. If we don't have three meals, we'll all be fighting with each other. Here, desperate in hunger, he's prepared to let his sons go back. So 43, Jacob sends his boys back. This time, Judah says, I'll be responsible for Benjamin. Now, if you remember, Judah is the lion at the moment that is most promising in this family. And so he's stuck his hand up. Jacob says, okay, you can take back Benjamin and look after him. But he doesn't actually say he's prepared to sacrifice his sons for it. He will take the responsibility. And so in a flash, as it's written there, the brothers are back in Egypt. And Joseph, sitting around with his mobile phone, gets an alert from customs. Ah, your family's back in town. So he goes down to the airport, picks them up and brings them back to his palace. It's actually quite crazy how much he cares for this family and how little the brothers are suspicious. Why is the vice president caring about us and bringing us over for dinner? But there you go, the issue's not raised. Joseph is more interested in seeing Benjamin. Verse 29, he sees him and it brings him to tears. Remember, this is brother to the same mother. This is the close one for him in the family. And so the brothers feast with Joseph, unaware who he is, and Joseph all the time aware and loving having Benjamin around. And so the question we're left with is, well, what's he going to do? Is he buttering them up? What is he going to do given the promise he made before? Well, what he's going to do is make another plan with another test. This time he hides a cup in Benjamin's bag and then accuses the brothers of stealing the cup. I don't know about that as a moral way to test your brothers, but again, we're just running with the story of this family. When the planted cup is found, the brothers know they're in trouble. And it's Judah that has to plead for the life of his brother. Verse 30, Judah says to Joseph, "If the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees the boy isn't there, he will die." And so we get to the end of chapter 44, two trips to Egypt, and things are on a knife edge. Is Joseph going to use, he's got the brothers over a barrel, is he going to use his power, or will he forgive them despite all that they've done to him? And we get to chapter 45 and what we read before. Joseph reveals himself. Verse 3, Joseph says to his brother, "I am Joseph. I'm alive. Hello, it's me who's been having one over you all of this time." You can imagine the atmosphere in the room as he says it. "Is my father still living?" He knows perfectly well, I think, that his father's still living. He still asks the question. But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Now we get that, right? Of course they were. Vice president of the world has power over you, and you've treated him like that, and now he's been sort of playing, toying with you, it almost seems. Surely it's payback time. But not for Joseph. Verse 5, Joseph moves quickly to reassure. He says, "Do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be thinking that. I would be thinking, you are just drawing this out. You are going to make us pay. Of course you are. Verse 7, he seems to know, he reassures again. "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not me, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now this is quite astounding in the line of the story so far. It could just sound like, don't worry, all's well that ends well. Don't worry, I'm in a prominent place, it's worked out well for me, so I'll just let you kind of get away with it. But it's not what he's doing. And that wouldn't really be forgiveness, would it? Reconciliation requires forgiveness and repentance and the parties coming together. What we're seeing here is not a skating over, but Joseph trusts in God. And Joseph is taking steps to bring them back together. You can see he sees God's hands in all of this. From that first promise to Abraham, to this day, God is preserving a remnant of people. God will bring his brothers and him together as the family of God. He seems to be taking great steps in forgiveness. But what about the brothers? There's no hint of repentance yet. It's Joseph who's the bigger person. There's no hint of sorry for what we've done. All that we can see is that actually Joseph's dream seems to have come true. You see it in verse 9. "God has made me Lord of all Egypt, so come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen. You shall be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I'll provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household who belong to you will become destitute." Remember the dream? Remember the brothers bowing down to him? Well, it seems that he is now Lord over them all with the power to bring them in and rescue and save them. And he's willing, what's more. This is tangible forgiveness. This is Joseph taking big steps to bring true reconciliation into the family. But we really don't know much about what the brothers think. Their hearts aren't on display for us at this point. It's not like we see a repentance sort of scene playing out before us. In fact, what we see is a scene that ends like one of those TV reality shows, where there's hugs everywhere and kisses everywhere, and it all seems a little bit fake as the glitter comes down over the top, and the end, happily ever after. But I think as readers of Genesis, we have questions. Are they really reconciled? Is this true reconciliation, or is it smoke and mirrors, and is there more to the story? Well, there is. I set you up for that. Let's move across to chapter 50 and verse 15. So time passes. Lots of things happen. Jacob's family have now come to live in Egypt. Jacob's passed away, but not without prophesying about his 12 sons. And we'll hear more about that next week. But now he's gone. And so rightly, the sons must be thinking, was Dad the glue that held this family together? You know, without Dad, will Joseph show his true colours at this point? And just maybe Joseph's got questions too. Maybe he's thinking, well, I haven't heard any hint of sorrow. They've never said sorry to me. Did they really change? Was this all too quick and a skating over the truth? Well, verse 15 shows us where Joseph's up to. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? And so they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. I'd like to think Jacob said that. I'd like to think it. In fact, many commentators on Genesis do think that he said it. Commentators are divided. They think he said it and this is true reconciliation. But I wonder if you think that, having actually read through Genesis. Seems to me that the brothers are looking after themselves once more. Seems to me that Joseph spoke a lot of words to his sons before he died, with them gathered in a room together, and he never said, I'm glad you've reconciled, and if you haven't, let's sort it out right now. Seems very strange to me that he only told the other brothers, you should be reconciled. This is a ploy. And I think the confirming thing that makes it a ploy is that verse 17, Joseph hears, he knows they haven't changed, and what does he do? He weeps. Joseph wept. He weeps because they still look after themselves. He weeps because their first priority is a lie to be out of the situation. This is the same thing they've done from the start. Well, then the brothers turn up, having sent the message. There's no, I don't think, true hint of sorrow in their bowing down. There's self-protection. Maybe there's a little bit more show than they needed as they contritely bow before the vice president. But proper reconciliation is two-sided, isn't it? Proper reconciliation says, well, we're here now and we are going to say sorry. Not Dad said we say sorry. This is their chance. But there's no hint of it. So even though Joseph sort of toyed with them, he gave them conditional forgiveness, like you do what I want you to do and then I'll forgive you. Joseph doesn't look great, but boy, does he look better than his brothers in this. And he goes a step further. Verse 19, sensing again, being sad about how they're up to, sensing they're still worried, he says, verse 19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? In other words, I'm not going to judge you. But I suspect he's thinking, God will judge you. Where are you up to before God in all of this? And so Joseph, in a worldly sense, shows incredible grace. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. Could you do this? Could you actually forgive someone who sells you into slavery? That's pretty extreme to put yourself in those shoes. So if you think about it, Joseph is a pointer to the greater saviour in this story. A small pointer, but a pointer. Romans 5:8, while we were sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Now there is grace. Could you forgive your enemy? Could you forgive multiple enemies? Could you forgive the enemies you created? Jesus can. And so incredible grace is on display. But also incredible sovereignty of God is on display. You see that in verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Or as we read in Acts 2, wicked men put Jesus to death, but God used it to save his people. God is so powerful, so in control, so loving, so kind, so merciful, he will take willful human evil, where we think we're in control and manipulating the situation, and turn it to good, to his own ends. That is the power of God to do that. If we were God, I think we would bring judgment. My creation, you are hopeless. You've made your choice, and yet God turns evil to good. Joseph joins in with it. If God can do that, why wouldn't you join in with it? Verse 21, he says, "Well, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and for your children," and he reassures them. All that they did, he still reassures them. Of course, there's a lots to learn from a partial reconciliation like this. Lots to learn. First is, it's really hard to reconcile when a guilty party won't admit it or won't even ask for forgiveness. We've seen that in this story today. If you are struggling in a relationship with someone else and they won't actually repent of sin, that's hard. But I think this story tells us it's not impossible to deal with that situation. It's not impossible for the Christian to be the bigger one in the situation, to forgive even though they haven't asked for it or haven't admitted what they've done. Sometimes the offended can be the ones that show amazing grace and initiate it. Joseph wasn't perfect, but he couldn't have been more wronged. And so what he's done is incredible. It's forgiving like God. As Christians, Joseph's story really does point to where we can fail in relationships and how the gospel is this great example of true reconciliation. It should go without saying that it is on us as Christians to apologize when we wrong people. It's on us. Rather than do what the brothers did and justify it or ignore it or skate over it, it's actually on us. But it's interesting that Jesus goes way further than that. Jesus actually puts it on the offended party. And you remember this verse in Matthew 18? Someone comes to Jesus and says, "How many times do I have to forgive someone who's wronged me?" 7 times? Seems like a lot, right? 7 times. And Jesus answered, 77 times. And he doesn't mean 77 times. He means as many times as it takes. Keep forgiving them. You've been hurt, keep forgiving them. There is radical grace in relationships. Or Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember your brother or sister has something against you, so if someone else has something against you, leave your gift on the altar and go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. You can see how far God expects his people to go to initiate, having been wronged, reconciliation. That is a huge challenge for us. Can you pray the Lord's Prayer? Father, forgive me as I forgive others. There is a challenge. Sadly, that quote I read at the start is real, at least in every church I've been to, except if this is the Miracle Church. In every church, there are broken relationships. Now, you may be aware of relationships that are broken from your point of view. You may have caused the hurt. You may be the offended party. Brothers and sisters, if we have been wronged, even if we've been wronged, we should initiate reconciliation. That's hard to hear. You may well in your heart right now know somebody that you have wronged. Don't wait for them to come and initiate and to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I did do that to you." For as far as possible, it is Christ-like radical kindness for us to initiate reconciliation. If we're all thinking like this, can you imagine how reconciled we would be as a community if both sides of any argument come back together? Now, that doesn't mean that we always agree with each other. Reconciliation can be an agreement to disagree on an issue and yet be at peace as brothers and sisters. That's a perfectly okay reconciliation, except if it's a matter of doctrine that is absolutely a must, of course. Reconciliation should be possible amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, though it will be hard. And so the important question we have to ask ourselves is, who do you need to reconcile with? Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. There's a picture of the church. Outside the church, there's no reason to be bothered with this. But inside the church, this is real. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. That's really the key point today that I wanted to make. But I do want to finish with a report card for Joseph. Is Joseph the hero of Genesis? And there's been lots of candidates along the way, but we haven't really landed on one that would say, yes, the hero, we found them. We haven't found the saviour of the world yet, and not surprisingly, Joseph is no Jesus. But there is a nice postscript to the story, which is worth sharing. Joseph, for all that he has done and all his leadership in the family, doesn't end up being the blessed line of God. We'll hear about that next week again. But he does end up being blessed. Just before he dies, Jacob says to Joseph, who has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, 48 verse 5, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. In other words, Joseph gets a double blessing. In the tribal allotment, Levi won't get land because he's the priestly family, so there's one spare spot. And Joseph gets it. He gets double. And in fact, Ephraim becomes known effectively as the north of Israel, representative of the key tribe. And who is Ephraim? The youngest son. The blessing goes once again to the youngest son. Manasseh also gets blessing, but their family is doubly blessed in the history and the line of God's people. That is the postscript to the story. Joseph's not the hero. Jesus is the hero. But brothers and sisters, today really, let's walk away thinking, let's rejoice in the reconciliation that God has won, for we know how hard it is to reconcile in human relationships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you'd be willing to come to us to model true reconciliation. Thank you that as we recognize our sins and ask for forgiveness, you are willing to forgive truly and fully. Thank you indeed that you enable that forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and you shape our hearts that we might even repent. And Father, we pray as we live for you that we will be people who reconcile our relationship with others for Christ's honor and glory. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this sermon podcast. Check out more of our resources at campbelltownanglican.org or come visit us at church sometime.